I think that both personally and corporately we'll find some identity in what we're about to read. So let's go right to Psalm 56, and let's just read these verses here. At verse 1 it says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High." Then verse 3 is the verse I want to start with. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Amen. And so in verse 3, David, who penned this psalm, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, who penned this psalm through David, he doesn't say, well, if I'm ever afraid, or simply if I'm afraid, it's when, what time. The fact being that none of us escape this temptation to fear that something is going wrong, something bad is going to happen, and so on. And naturally, bad things happen in life, individually, corporately, outside in this world, but bad according to our definition and bad as we see it. We went through this recently, that God is working out his plan through this. And in so many cases, without us noticing or understanding, he is working out his plan, his way. When we keep our eyes on the God of the Bible, and when we keep our eyes on the Word of God, which we're going to see in application in just a second, we find the guidance that I just talked about. We find a lamp to our feet in a very dark world. We find a lamp unto our feet in a very dark place when it's individual, when it's just one person. And so we have this statement, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." I mean, if you're following the Lord, or perhaps just an average Christian, you find yourself in places where you really don't know what to do. I have some things working in my favor, age being one of them, experience being another, as pastor, also as father, and also as husband. But I'm still coming into places, and more so lately than ever before, where I truly don't know what to do. Beyond this, the scriptures say, or the Bible says, or it is written, which for me is the whole purpose of trials, is to keep us locked on to what the scripture says and to do it and to apply it. Because none of this works if you don't do it, if you're not playing by the rules. And as I just mentioned to you, as a group, as a church, I've watched God just sweeping through and testing all of us one by one with all types of things. We read in the scriptures how there is a refiner's fire. That's still coming. And that's the Old Testament. We read in the New Testament, in Revelation, we read that who shall be able to stand before the Lamb of God when he arrives at the second coming. And we find these refining fires and these tests written of by the apostles, Peter in particular, that it's not something strange that these things happen to people who are pursuing God. That they find themselves in positions. Like Jehoshaphat, for instance, in the Old Testament here. He's surrounded by the enemy, doesn't have a clue. And he says to God, he says, "Behold our enemies." I'm paraphrasing this. "Behold our enemies and the fact that we're surrounded. Neither know we what to do." Now this is the king. This is the king saying, "We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee." That's perhaps the best example of what I'm trying to share from my heart. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And we look at God through the Word. Think of it like binoculars, where we look at an object in the distance through binoculars so we can see what's a mile or two down the road. We look at God, who's infinite, sitting in the heavens, through the binoculars of his Word. We look through the Bible, and then the revelation is there of who God is and what he has done and is a record of dealing with Israel and so on. And we get encouragement from that. We also find out that what happens to us in this life is not strange. One verse that recently especially has been helping me is one found in 2 Corinthians. "For there is no temptation that has taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who shall not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." Meaning, for the believer in Christ, nothing is going to come to us that in the end we cannot overcome it. Now, I mentioned the word overwhelmed. We're actually going to see this in the scripture a little bit later. It's not that we're not overwhelmed at times. I just pointed out Jehoshaphat. There's been others. David is one as well. When the circumstances are ordained in such a way, and I've shared this in discussions with my wife, she may ask me a question, and this is recently, and I can process my thoughts pretty quickly. But things are coming at me so fast lately that I don't even have time to process one issue, and the next issue is right there, and these two now I have, and then another one's coming, and another, and then another, and you say to God, what's happening? What's going on? And in that, if you're perceptive, you find out that that's the whole point, to let the individual, or in this case, even the corporate body of Christ, be overwhelmed, not know what to do. So like Jehoshaphat and so many others, David included, we will look upon God. We hear David saying, I look towards the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Not man with his armies and his chariots and so forth. I look to God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one that's with us right now, the one that's hearing us right now, the one that's watching us right now. And again, for our edification and for our encouragement, God as our Father looks after us, looks on us, is looking for us to protect us and keep us. It's the way we look after our children. We look after them for their good. And so it says here in Psalm 56, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And it's impossible to live in this life, and now I just want to say it's impossible to live in this life as a Christian, and not have the temptation to be afraid. It's there for all of us. But we have to learn what David learned, and I'll show you with some scriptures how he got there, which he got there by a very circuitous, odd route to pen this here, and the one that our song leader read, and I'm going to reread, and also to say, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. But he got to that place in Psalm 34:4 by a very circuitous route. So let me take you to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And I mentioned this to you recently. When you go to read the Bible and you read of these biblical characters, if you're reading in a very superficial manner, you're not going to appreciate the fact that these patriarchs, these prophets, these great men and women of God, Christ, well, of course, being an exception, but the apostles were mere men. Jesus, I say, is an exception because he was 100% God as well as 100% man. But the rest of us and the characters in the Bible are all men, all just human beings. And they're subject to the weaknesses that we're all subject to. So here, I want to give you the backstory of what caused David to write what he wrote in Psalm 56 as well as Psalm 34. So when we look here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we begin at verse 8. He comes to a place called Nob, and there's the priest there who is going to help David. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. So before we go further, to give you the backstory on what David is writing about when he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. He's being pursued by Saul in an unrighteous manner for an unrighteous cause. Saul wants to kill him, tries on several occasions, unsuccessfully. And now David is in this city, Nob, and he has no weapons. So he's truly defenseless. Even if he were inclined to go after King Saul, which he wasn't, he has no weapons to do it anyway. He's truly without any defense, or for that matter, any offense. He is really in trouble. And so he comes here and he asks the priest, do you have any weapons here? Do you have any sword? And it just so happens that this is where the sword that, if you remember your biblical history, when David was a young boy, defeated this not only 9-foot giant, but the seasoned warrior. In other words, this man wasn't just big and strong and frightening. He was a seasoned warrior. The boy that went up against him, David, was not a seasoned warrior. He was a shepherd. But he knew enough, and this is that circuitous route I was mentioning. He knew enough at that time that it wasn't weapons that saved man, it wasn't sword and shield and so forth that saved him or Israel or anybody who trusts in God. And he says to Goliath, as you recall, you come to me with a sword and a spear, and you come to me with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God whom you have defiled. Now, at this point, we may say, actually, we can say very accurately, he has as little as he has here at the city of Nob some years later, because he has to go to the brook Kibith and grab five stones. Well, what's five little stones against a seasoned warrior with a spear and a shield and a sword, helmet, the whole thing? Well, we could say virtually nothing. But at that point in David's life, he knew that God alone delivers. That he doesn't deliver necessarily with the sword and shield and so forth. Just God alone delivers. We see this so much in the Old Testament. Very encouraging that God intervenes in the life of his people, Israel. How many times God comes in? Jehoshaphat was another example. There's so many. Moses. We see God coming in at a moment when there really isn't any human agency or human tools or things that a man could use. They have nothing but God. And it's that point there that the same God who wrote this Bible, who has not changed and never will change, wants us to learn the same lessons. Now, are they easy lessons? No, because Psalm 56:3, the verse that I started with, says, "What time I am afraid." So it's not as though David didn't feel what you feel and what I feel, confusion and overwhelmed, and we could throw in anger as well, and irritation and frustration, because he talks about his enemies. They're always against him. They're out to get him. And they were. But that the patriarchs of the Bible felt the same thing and experienced the same thing that you and I do. They overcame, as we read in the book of the Revelation, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. David, again now, to just give you again the backstory, when he was basically a child, he defeated one of the greatest warriors of his age, Goliath, and defeated him in quite a dramatic manner. So that this is a story that's so frequently used by us preachers, because it's an encouragement to all of God's people on one condition, that you actually trust in God, that you actually truly trust in God. Amen. That while you're feeling the pain and while you're feeling the fear and you're irritated and frustrated and confused, you actually, at the end of that, say, this is what I'm feeling and this is what's going on in my body and in my mind, but I believe God and I refuse to believe anything else. Amen. That's the difference. Listen, everybody goes through life with troubles. Everybody. When we come to Christianity, we have the same troubles others have, but we have things compounded by the fact that we have other things thrown onto us that non-Christians don't. And it doesn't work unless, in other words, the fear will overcome you. Unless you truly trust in God and can say to yourself that God is working something out here. All right, so here's the backstory. David is at a place as a young boy where he really has nothing to fight this giant with. And now he's in the same position, except the enemy is the king of Israel. So we read on. He's just taken the sword that the giant had in his possession when he defeated him. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. You see, let me say something again. So many messages that I have heard over the years about faith and so forth, I consider to be superficial because we never look at what the text is saying, that David actually was afraid of Saul because of his intent. It's like Abraham, who lied and at that moment forgot the promises of God and the miracle of Isaac and on and on. And I'm just, again, trying to remind you that these are just human beings. Well, they're great men of God and women of God as well. But they feel the same thing that you feel, fall into some of the same temptations that you fall into. But in the end, what made them what they were is that they refused to go anywhere else except to trust in God. That God somehow, some way, and someday is going to come through, even if it's at the last minute, which, in my opinion, God has a habit of doing that a lot. Comes in at the last minute, just when you're saying, I can't take it anymore, I can't go any further, and actually, it's actually true, you can't go any further, is not just a feeling or an opinion. And then God shows up. So it says here, David arose, verse 10, and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Goliath was from Gath. So he's not going to his friends. He's going to people, and Goliath, by the way, had family, he had brothers. He's going to a place where they understand and know that this is the man that killed our warrior. And that's where he went. You know, this is the rock and the hard place story. He's got the king of Israel after him to kill him, and he winds up in the place where he killed their hero. They're not happy to see David. Verse 11 says so. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Because the prophecy had already went out that David's going to become the king. And did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart. Look at this expression. It's used in the New Testament, too. He was sore afraid. We don't see here an extraordinary individual who doesn't feel anything at all. This idea, which is a hoax, really, that you can get to the place where you don't fear anything, well, that would have to be explained by the fact that it's not that you don't feel the fear, it's that you overcome it. If that's what people mean when they talk about being fearless, then that's accurate. But if somebody is trying to sell you a bill of goods to say that you can get to a place where you don't actually experience fear, that's a lie. Or an abysmal lack of knowledge of human nature. We are all afraid sometimes. And let me just talk about the pulpit. Spurgeon once called the pulpit Coward's Castle, meaning it's easy to stand up here and pontificate, tell you what you should do, and leave you with the impression that I'm exempt from what I'm telling you, the subject of fear. I could present this message, many messages, in the attempt to gain your admiration, make you feel like you people, you know, you have a lot of fears. Me, I don't have any. But that's simply not the truth. We have all had, as the saying goes, an apple out of that bucket, and we will continue to, because we're flesh and blood. Fears and anger and irritations and chaos and confusion is going to affect us all of our life. The one difference, though, who will overcome? Who will overcome? I just very briefly was reading a story about General Mattis, the Marine. And it was interesting. He was just telling a little story of how he was in jail twice before he joined the Marine Corps. And also how over in, I want to say it was Iraq, where he led his whole regiment or battalion right into an ambush. And, you know, it spoke to me from a man who has a reputation of being a fierce combatant, that he was humble enough to say, hey, I made some mistakes when I was young, wound up in jail a couple of times. And as an experienced officer, led his men right into where they were surrounded by the enemy, into an ambush. But we know him. I know that he says he doesn't care about the appellation of being Mad Dog Mattis. But we remember him and understand him as being this fierce combatant. And because of our nature and our imagination, we always picture these people of not having the same struggles that we have. The truth of it is, whether you're General Mattis or you're David, it's the one who overcomes them who becomes heroic, who becomes the victor. We're all in the same position in life, fighting and struggling against basically the same things, but we are more than conquerors. Whatever God permits to happen in our life, as I mentioned before about Job, God actually ordains directly to test us. By the faith we have in Christ and by the grace of God and the word of God and the prayers of the saints and on, we will overcome. We will overcome. We will not succumb to this. So understand that everybody experiences the same things in life. And David, it was no different. So he goes to a place where his enemies are. Verse 12 again, David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. They all remembered David. Now, I don't recall the Bible actually explains why he went there, but he did. And he went right into the place where they hated him, perhaps at least at that moment, more than Saul did. So it was the rock and the hard place for David. But look at what David does. So he's before the king of Gath. David's figuring out that this isn't safe for me here either. So he changed his behavior before them. Now, this is unlike what he did with Goliath. With Goliath, we see a young boy with an intrepid spirit, calling him an uncircumcised Philistine, an uncircumcised Gentile. We are Jews, we have the knowledge of the one true God, and so on. And we see this position that David takes as a boy with only a few rocks in his satchel. Now, with Goliath's sword, he does something completely different. He doesn't have the same words that he had in the Valley of Elah. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, see ye the man is mad? Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And then if you look at verse 1 in chapter 22, it says, David therefore departed thence. And if you don't know your biblical history, and if you don't know what's going to happen next, it does get better, but not much. Because he finds himself in the cave of Adullam. And look what it says here. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. By the way, this is a time when David, as a leader, because he's not the king yet, but he's certainly a leader. This is a time when David needs someone to throw his arm around them and say, it's going to be okay. That's not what he gets. Look who goes to meet him. Everyone that was in distress. Now, you know when people are in distress, they're not likely to be comforting you. They're likely to be saying, ba, 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 ba. Take it from experience. And everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented. And of the three, I'd rather have the first two than the last one. Well, you know, and they find problems with the church, and they find problems with the pastor, and they find problems with the music minister, and they find problems with everything. So he goes from being sought after and killed by Saul to find himself in Gath to be sought after and killed by Achish and the Philistines. Well, that would have happened if he didn't do what he did. To go hide in a cave where everybody's got some complaint. And if you haven't been around a group of people that are complaining, you're really missing out on one of the little pleasures of life. And everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. But these are not, again, although they would go on to be mighty warriors with David and for David, these are not people who are coming to console him. You know what? I think this would best describe what happened to David once he wound up in the cave of Adullam. It was the old misery loves company. And let me just say this. David certainly was, we would project, that he was certainly miserable. And so everybody found him to, you look at, say it this way. There's two types of people, miserable people, who will find you. If you are miserable, it's a guarantee that other people who are miserable will gather themselves with you. And then the talk just goes on and on and on and on. Nothing's going to work out. It's no good. Blah, 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 blah. Then the other type of person is the person who always shows themselves strong. Who even in moments when their knees are so weak and their strength is so small, they keep speaking of the glory of God, they attract these people. Because people want to take the strength that you have and use it for themselves, which is fine. But if you remember the parable of the 10 virgins, if you allow people to take, let's say, your faith, if you think of it as a source of energy, if you allow people to take your faith, there's nothing left for you. In other words, they suck you dry. And it's in this place here that David begins to give glory to God and pens this psalm, Psalm 56. Now let's go back and look, because I want to give you the idea. In fact, go back to Psalm 56 for a minute there and look upon the title of the psalm. It's to the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekohim of Miktam. Miktam means golden. It is a golden psalm. And what all that I just explained to you and we just read, he pens what he calls, and ultimately God calls, a golden psalm. But it's Jonath Elam Rekohim that I want to announce to you and show you, because this means the place of the lonesome dove. Well, actually, it means the silent dove that's afar off, but the place of the lonesome dove is what I want to convey to you. The mourning dove. We have plenty of them around here. I've been hearing them for over 30 years, the way they sing. Mourning, I thought when I first heard it, was M-O-R. But mourning dove is M-O-U-R, the mourning dove. And this psalm is named as the place the silent dove goes, the silent dove afar off. That's the title of the message. The silent dove afar off, because you and I both have often wished we can do what we find written now in Psalm 55. At verse 4 and 5, my heart is sore pained within me. and the terrors of death are falling upon me. This is David. Our heroes in the Bible aren't supposed to have fears like we do, or pain like we do, or have emotional disturbances as we do, but they do, and they're there for our examples. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Here it is in verse 6. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Now I want to let you know, I don't know how you feel about this, but this is how I feel. There are so many times, I just want to be away from people. I want to be found in a place, I want to be in a place where I cannot be found. The silent dove. Amen. I don't have to complain all day long. That's not really my shtick. That's not really the thing that I like to do. But when I'm pressed and I'm pushed by people who are irritating me, then it comes out, my complaints. But when I'm alone, I'm basically pretty happy. I really am. I don't even have to feel all that great. If I'm by myself, I just feel good because there's no one there to disturb my peace. The people, I mean. And here David is saying, oh, if I can only just get away from all this. Let me just give you some advice. It's my opinion. I wouldn't hold to it as being entirely and dogmatically biblical, but I think there is application. That's why I'm giving you my opinion. Everybody's moving. Everybody's going someplace where it's going to be perfect. I mean, that's not spoken, and nobody says it out loud, but there's a thought somewhere in the mind that is, if I go here, it's going to be better. Let me just say this very, very quickly. Where we live right now, there's not much of a chance of, I'm not saying there's no chance, I'm saying there's not much of a chance of deadly hurricanes and earthquakes and forest fires. Again, they can happen. But there are places in the United States and around the world where they happen on a regular basis. So I've always had the view, and there's philosophical as well as biblical evidence to back this up. If you're not happy here, inside, wherever you go, in other words, there's an old expression, you could change the ceiling over your head, meaning the place where you live, but you can't change what's inside you. You're taking it with you. You are going to some other place where maybe you like the climate better. Well, some people do, but sooner or later, something's going to pop up. And you're going to say to yourself, oh, why did I ever leave where I was? We have a habit of looking back and saying, oh, it was better back in those days, when indeed the truth of it is that while we're on this earth, we're going to be surrounded by problems and issues and so forth. And if inside there's no real faith, a quotation of the scripture is not real faith. It's standing till God delivers you. That's real faith. And what's even more difficult is when you're standing by real faith and the situation is getting worse. Hallelujah. Worse. See, we're so impatient and sometimes a little shallow in our thinking. We think, okay, we just finished praying 2 minutes ago. Boom, things are going to happen a minute later. And it doesn't. So we go back to prayer. But what God often does to bring us to that place I spoke about a few weeks ago of conformity to Christ is to wear us down. He's going to show up on his timing. When you say to yourself, I really can't do this anymore. I really can't go on. And I'm afraid. If you've been diagnosed with something that is a serious condition, it's natural to be afraid. But now you have to look at the scriptures and Jesus is the healer. And we have to say, okay, now here's my fear. I can go with that. Or here's Jesus the healer. I can go with that. And it's a simple juxtaposition, a changing of the thoughts of the mind, of your view, which I'm simplifying it, but that's basically what faith is. It's changing your view. God will come through. Well, anyway, back in verse 6 at Psalm 55, David is saying, if I had wings like a dove, I would be that silent dove that we read of in the title of Psalm 56. I would be that silent dove far off, long gone and far away from here, just alone in some place where I could be quiet. He doesn't want to go to complain. He doesn't even want to sing as the mourning doves do, just to be alone, just to be out of here. When we look at David, let's go to Psalm 34. And by the way, these Psalms, 56, 34, were written under the circumstances I read to you in 1 Samuel 21. Caught between a rock and a hard place. Saul wants to kill him. Achish would have wanted to kill him if he didn't change his behavior and act like a madman. And then when he finally escapes, he winds up with everybody who's discontented, in distress, or in debt. Doesn't seem to be any relief here. Oh, let me add one other thing. How preachers can paint this picture of a faith that is just so remarkably easy. But we're going to read in just a second to show you that true biblical faith is anything but remarkably easy. It's difficult to truly believe God. You remember I told you just last week, you are what you are 24 hours a day. I shared with you the truth. I mean, how many, I say men, can dress up and come in front of a congregation or an audience, and it's a lot like the expression putting on a good show, Coward's Castle, telling you of trusting God. But believe me, in the dark hours when there's no one there, when you have no one to talk to, or the people you talk to either A, don't care, or they don't understand what you're talking about, you are alone. You are that lonesome dove in a faraway place. But then you're able to say, but God, you hear me. God, you see me. I said that to the Lord just the other night. I said, God, you see me everywhere I go. You see me here. You see my condition. You see my mom's condition and so forth. And some of you have been praying for specifically because of your extreme needs. You see this, Lord. Now act. Move, Lord. Do something here. So we come to Psalm 34 when even the title tells us that David wrote this when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away. Psalm 34 was written under the aegis of 1 Samuel 21. What does he say here? This is post-deliverance. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. And again, to emphasize the point, his fears were real fears, same as yours, real fears. We today live in a generation that is under a particular set of fears, types of fears that no other generation had. We're concerned that somebody is going to go to war and use nuclear weapons. We're concerned that someone may trigger a dirty bomb, something that will make the entire area, or for miles, make the area radioactive for decades. We live with certain anxieties that no other society lived with, and then that's coupled with the ordinary day-to-day problems that societies have had, and it comes upon us. And thankfully, the answer is still the same. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. There's a point of logic which is known as Occam's razor. Occam's razor is a term of logic that says that the simplest answer is usually the correct one. When you get in complex answers, that's usually not the right answer according to Occam's razor, this law of philosophy and of logic, but the simplest one. Have faith in God, from Mark 11 and other chapters. Have faith in God. Really believe in God. Really trust in God. Oh, but the situation is getting worse. Indeed it is. But God will still come through. Is his arm shortened that he can't reach you? Is his ear deaf that he can't hear you? He hears us. He will reach us. He will deliver us. You know, Moses was just about had his toe in the Red Sea before God parted it. But really, what options did he have? You know, sometimes there's actually an advantage to having no options because you don't have to think anymore. Moses, for example, couldn't go back. But if he could have, maybe he would have, because that's what the people certainly wanted. On many occasions, they said, let's go back. We're going to starve out here. We're going to die of thirst out here. Our children are going to get killed out here. And then they were no better when they were about to enter Canaan. And Moses, the man of faith who went to God, was told by God, stand still. And there was another instance where the king was told that he's not going to have to fight in this battle. This battle is the Lord's. Stand still and watch. And see the salvation of the Lord. Amen. And that principle, I will submit to you, has not changed. Amen. There are times when having no other options is actually an advantage because there's nothing to think about. There's only one way to go. And we're either going to go that way filled with anxiety and filled with fear, or we're going to go that way filled with faith in God as the emotional, physiological effects of anxiety are still working against us. That means, I mean, this is kind of a corny way to put it, but I remember reading a quote that was attributed to John Wayne about courage. And he said that courage is being scared to death, but saddling up and getting on your horse anyway. Now, whether he said it or not doesn't matter. It's a pretty good point. It doesn't mean you're not afraid. It just means you won't stop going forward. And you're walking in your fears in faith, if that makes sense to you. In other words, you don't lose your fear the first time you just believe God, because God says, okay, fine, walk forward. You heard the story, I've told it to you, of the man who fell off the cliff. And as he's falling down, boom, he just happens to hit a branch that was sticking out from the middle of the cliff. Down below him, many, many hundreds of feet are the craggy rocks of the valley below. And he's too far away from the top, no one around. And he's hanging in midair on this one branch. And he just starts to cry out, help, help. And a voice comes from above. He says, I will help you. Good, great. He says, let go. And the man said, who is this? And the voice returned to him and said, this is God. And he looked down and he thought about the command and his request. And then he shouted up, is there anybody else up there? See, this is us. God's answer says, trust me and believe me. But we want results and we want them now, right now. When you're in pain, which is natural, you want relief right now. Some things cannot be relieved immediately. When we're dealing with God, most things take some time. I mean, it could be short, but some things take some time. And we have to be found in a place where at the end of our trial, we can say, I sought the Lord. I really, truly sought the Lord. And he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We'll read a few verses before we finish today. 2 Corinthians, the life of the Apostle Paul. Is this a man that we find who is free from concerns and fears and troubles? No, just the opposite. Chapter 1, verse 5. In fact, verse 4 would be good for us to read too. Verse 3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Wait a moment. According to the faith preachers that I've listened to over the years, and they're still out there, Christians don't have tribulations. Christians don't even have troubles. Christians don't have problems. How come the Apostle Paul had them? And how come all real Christians throughout the centuries have had real problems? The good news is that he comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. Again, how does an apostle have trouble? He's an apostle. Well, the truth of it is, and especially in Paul's case, he had more problems than the rest of the apostles who had lots of problems, like the Master Jesus. And the truth of it is, this is faith. Faith is going through the situation as your feelings are overwhelming you with fear and all this frustration and confusion, and you still walk forward. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word, it is written. That's what we need to know. We would not have you, brethren, ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. I know we've heard a teaching here on being overwhelmed. Well, that's what this means. Pressed out of measure. Pressed beyond your strength. Pressed beyond your ability to think this through. Pressed beyond your ability to get up and do something. Out of measure. We were pressed out of measure. Above strength. Yeah, I'm quoting from the movies today, but wasn't it Clint Eastwood who coined the phrase, a man ought to know his limitations? Well, there's truth to that. We have to know when we've come to the end of ourselves, there's no strength left. Look what he says here too. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. When you listen to superficial teachings that life is this and it's so glorious and it's so great, and sometimes it is, and sometimes you're pressed out of measure, beyond your strength, and you despair of life. And you look at the prophets, look at Jonah, look at Elijah, even Moses. They actually asked to die. Moses told God, if you're going to treat me like this and make me the pastor of all these people that I got in front of me, kill me. What am I, their mother? I mean, that's what he said. I'm not their mother. And then God, you know, encouraged him, and on he went with his calling. Elijah was depressed. He wanted to die. Jonah wanted to die. The apostles were pressed above strength, the apostle Paul and those with him, insomuch that they despaired even of life. And we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Sentence of death. How does that fit into this New Testament? Well, here's the point. Now listen very carefully if you're not reading with me. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. That's exactly what Abraham did on Mount Moriah when God said, kill him. After all that waiting, and he raised the knife, and the boy is tied asking, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. Then God said, well, now I know you love me, and we go from there. Here, he says, we had the sentence of death for this one purpose, that we would stop trusting in ourselves and trust in God, who raises the dead. Because that's what Abraham, again, he did. He said, well, if I kill Isaac, God is going to have to raise him back up again because he promised me seed, the seed of the promise, which ultimately is the Messiah, through Isaac. So it's only logical that if I kill him, he has to raise him back up again. And that's what he believed. It's recorded in the scriptures. That's what they believed, that God reduces you down to the place where you cannot trust yourself because you know there's no more strength left. There's nothing left. You don't have it. You don't have it to give. People are saying, give me. You're in the cave of Adullam. You got to be here. You got to be here. You got to do this. You got to do this. And you're telling them, I can't. I mean, I really can't. There's a difference between I can't and I won't. And you really, really can't. And it's at that point that you look to God to strengthen you and to deliver you. We need to be in the place of the silent dove afar off. Come with me to chapter 7. I'm finishing up. Verse 5 says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. This isn't the picture of the bishop who's coming in an extra large limo with a few women under his arms, staying in the bridal suite and whatever else they do nowadays. This is the picture of a true man of God who says, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now listen to this. This is again the Apostle Paul. But we were troubled on every side. Every single way we looked, we ran into a problem. We were troubled on every side. Now this is a real key because you're listening to the Apostle Paul. He wrote over half the New Testament. Without were fightings, okay? Within were fears. The Apostle Paul having fears? If you read in the book of Acts, the Lord has to encourage the Apostle Paul when he's at Corinth. And tells him not to be afraid because he has many people in that city. The Bible was written for our encouragement. One of the things I'm trying to do is to help you to see is that as you're walking along and experiencing more troubles because you refuse to not live for Christ and in Christ and so forth, you're actually on the right path and you're experiencing the same things that the biblical characters experienced. And although it's not pleasant, in the end, when God comes through, the joy is unspeakable and full of glory. Weeping may endure for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. They that bring their sheaves and planting their seeds shall reap in joy because they've been tested by God and tried by God and have come through as gold, like Job says. One more thing. Chapter 11, same book, 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian church, which the Apostle Paul started, was turning away from him. I told you recently that all these churches he started turned away from him. He was the founder, but they found in other people they were better speakers, they were more articulate, they seemed to be smarter, but this is where he gives a defense. Verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. And you endure that, but you cast me out. That's what he was intending to say. I speak concerning reproach, though we had been weak, howbeit wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. journeyings often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And he goes on to say, in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And why is that? Look over chapter 12. He's given some type of an affliction which is satanic. And he says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, all right, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I'm pointing out to you, starting with David and going to the Apostle Paul, this one thing that I've been saying throughout this message. Everyone deals with fears, trials, and tribulations. And we are often in a place, or I'll speak in the first person, I'm often in a place where if I had wings, I'd fly away. I just simply would fly away. But God has ordained us to be tempered steel. Tempered steel becomes tempered by heating it and cooling it, and heating it and cooling it, and heating it and cooling it, until you can take a piece of tempered steel on a piece of wood, a hammer, and break the rock in pieces. That's what it says in Jeremiah. Is not my word like a hammer that can break the rock in pieces, or like a fire? And God's word is. And that's what he's building in us. The process is long. The process is difficult. And I don't know that anybody could possibly like it. But the point is, I sought the Lord and he heard me. And he delivered me from all my fears. Father, we come before you today in Jesus' name. We come before you today and remember the first verse that we read. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Lord, Father God, we bless you this day in our trials and tribulations and the things that concern us. When we, like the 400 men surrounding David at the cave of Adullam, they're discontented, they've got debt, they're in distress. They were probably of very little help to David, but still David became their captain because he wrote the words, I sought the Lord. He heard me. Father, cause us to be overcomers, not armchair generals and people who talk the talk. Help us to be rather than to seem to be. God, we just ask you for your help today, for the many that are here and they're being tested and tempted and tried, to remember that the process leads us to the point where we no longer trust in ourselves, but we trust in God. And with that, Father, we give you all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the honor. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. We give you praise and glory and honor this morning, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. 14 years ago in October, we came here. And God, as you know the story, truly, miraculously, just opened the doors. And I resigned one church, and in 24 hours, the building was here. Amen. With I had no knowledge of what was going to happen. As a matter of fact, I even got a trainer certificate in case I had to work, part-time job. And I actually called up the radiology in the state of New York to see if I could get my license back, but I couldn't because I didn't know what was going to happen. But I trusted in God. And if you were here, and some of you were, I held up my Bible and I said, as long as we still have this, with no intentional disrespect to anybody who stands up here playing with us or singing with us. We need this, but we don't need this. And we need this over here too, but we don't need this. We need this. Because God will come through. Amen. And God will honor our prayers. Amen. We've got to stand fast. We were sitting on hollow metal chairs. We had nobody. I've never had anybody bankrolling my ministry, ever. And times it gets pretty thin. the resources. As long as we have this, it's going to be all right. Amen. Let me remind you how important praying for one another is and how powerful. During the course of this week, for many reasons, and sometimes just being very, very tired, I could feel the heaviness on my mind and on my soul. And then all of a sudden, just would lift. And I know at that moment, somebody's praying for me because it just lifts. And all of a sudden, my strength returns and my mind is thinking better. And it happened to me several times this week. We need to pray for each other. Yeah. Do not say to somebody, I'm going to pray for you, if you have no intention of actually praying.
Amen. Amen.
Pray. And I appreciate your prayers for all the things I've mentioned today and many more. So let's remember that this is a form of the loving each other that Jesus gave us. So, Lord, we thank you and bless you. Remind us this week to love you with everything we have, our intellect, our soul, our strength, everything we have. And then remind us also that we are commanded to love each other the way we love ourselves. And God, we just ask you to bless the food that we're about to eat and the fellowship, and bless that children's crusade that's going on outside. Bless it, Lord. Save souls even at that young age. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.